thank you again for your word. Now, Father, we pray that this morning we will be able to consider your sovereignty, your control over human history, and that we will put our trust in you afresh. And Father, we pray that as we consider your servant Daniel, we pray that you will give us that same wisdom and integrity and boldness that you gave him. And we pray also that we will follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to kick off this morning with a real life situation. This is a scenario, a situation that one of the blokes from our church faced just a couple of years ago. So let me set it up. The company that you're working for has arranged for to have its annual conference in China, which sounds like a nice treat. You get to spend a week in China, bonding with the other blokes from work, getting to know each other, building team morale. They put you up in this nice hotel, and so you do discussion of business during the day, and at night you get to go out and enjoy the nightlife. Now, on the first night of this conference, you're going to a karaoke club, which it sounds pretty innocent, you know, a few blokes embarrassing each other, you know, and trying to have a crack at singing. But this is a different kind of karaoke bar to what you expected, because when you arrive, you're led into a lounge room, a private lounge room. And so there's 10 of you there, and there's lots of lounge areas, and you're asked to spread right out to take a lounge each. And then ladies bring in food and drinks. Then in comes a woman. She's called the Madame. And she parades before you 20 women. And you're asked to choose one of these women who will be your hostess for the rest of the evening. Now, some of the guys aren't all that happy with the 20 who are paraded, or at least they want to sort of see what else is on offer. So another 20 ladies are paraded before, and once everyone has chosen their hostess, then your hostess attends to your every need for the rest of the night. She'll bring you food, she'll bring you drink, whatever drink you're requesting, she'll play drinking games with you, she'll sing for you, she'll ask you to dance. In fact, there is nothing beyond possibility, and there's even an expectation that by the end of the night you will spend the night with this lady. And you sort of step back and think, holy moly, like 2 days earlier you would have not ever given a thought to spending the night with a prostitute, and here you are put into this situation where little by little you've lost your sort of you're drunk a bit too much alcohol, and so you're not really got the same wits about you. And unless you take a decisive stand at this point, you will do what you never imagined you would do. You will spend the night with a prostitute. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It is like, you know, you've heard the frog in the pot of water, haven't you? And it's very much like that. If you try to put a frog in a boiling pot of water, it will make every effort to jump out if it has an opportunity to do that. But if you put a frog in lukewarm water and then just slowly warm it up, you can boil that frog to death without the frog even making any complaints. However, frogs do that. We face moral dilemmas every day. They may not be as extreme as the business junket to China, but we're constantly being asked to compromise. And so the question we're facing this morning is the question that we face every day of our lives, and that is, when do I compromise and when do I take a stand? That is, when do I just go with the flow and do what everyone else is doing, and what is the point where I need to say no, enough? I can't go that far. So, come with me to Daniel chapter 1, and that's what we're wrestling with here. We'll pick it up from verse 1. And right from Daniel 1, it really sets the context of where we're at. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, let's just check it out. Can we? Yeah, it is the Middle East today, 2008 AD. Same sort of, you know, bits of physical geography. You've got Egypt. What are the other countries there? You've got, just keep clicking for a little while, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Kuwait, Iraq, and there's Jerusalem. So just go one back. So we see these places every night on the news, right? It is still the, you know, one of the centres of action throughout the world. But we're going back 3,000 years, almost 3,000 years, to the time when Babylon and the Babylonian Empire ruled. And many would say that the Babylonian Empire was the major world power at this time. There was a king ruling whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he is a king who is, even down to this day, he is still despised by the Jewish nation, because in 587 BC, he raided Jerusalem, he destroyed the city, and he destroyed the temple at the heart of the city. And he has been a focus of Jewish wrath and hatred ever since. But the events of Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 take place almost 20 years earlier than that. Right? They take place in the year 605 BC. So this is before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's still, it was at the early days of Nebuchadnezzar's power in the Babylonian Empire. So, notice verse 2. It says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." Now, when evil men are in power, you know, when you've got a Hitler or a Mugabe or a Saddam Hussein or whoever it is, when evil men are in power, it is very easy to think God has lost control. You know, when the king of Babylon comes and removes all the gold articles from the temple of the God of Israel and goes and places them in the temple of the God of Marduk or something, then it is easy to think, has God lost control in this situation? But verse 2 says, no, far from it. It is God who handed Jerusalem and its king over to Nebuchadnezzar. Right? This is one of the big themes of the book of Daniel. You know, things might look like God has lost control, but don't be deceived by appearances. God is still very much in control. Now, that is a message that we all need to take to heart every day of our lives. You know, there's some days when you just think life is a big mess. You know, I'm sick or I'm suffering or I'm feeling depressed. Well, whatever the circumstances of your life, the Bible is telling you, no, God is in control. You can be certain of that. Right? Whatever is going on in the world, you know, terrorism, poverty, shortage of oil throughout the world, whatever it is, you look around and you think, ah, the world is just in such a mess. But the Bible says God has not lost his grip on control of the world. He's still very much in control. I think the bigger question is, what is God doing in this particular situation? And that's a much harder question to answer. And that's a question that here in Daniel, we'll come, it'll be chapter 9 before we really come to the answer to that question. So when the Babylonians come and lay siege to Jerusalem, it's hard to know immediately why, what is God doing, but we know for certain God is still in control of this situation. Now, the issue in Daniel chapter 1 is not so much the fate of Jerusalem, but it is the fate of these four young boys who are deported to Babylon and their loss of Jewish identity. So, we see in verse 3 that Nebuchadnezzar ordered the removal of all the elite young men, all the nobility. Have a look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Right? These young men were not just getting a good, well-rounded education. They weren't learning English and maths and geography. They were learning the Babylonian language. They were learning everything about Babylonian culture, about Babylonian religion and mythology, about sorcery and magic and astrology. That was what a well-rounded Babylonian education consisted of, immersing these young boys in everything Babylonian. So verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Right? You'd be mistaken. Like these guys were taken off in captivity of a kind, but they weren't treated like slaves. These young Jewish boys were treated like royalty. And I reckon this is a very clever strategy from Nebuchadnezzar. If he can indoctrinate these young Jewish up-and-coming leaders in the ways of Babylon, if he can win them to his side, then he not only strengthens his own kingdom, his own standing, but he also greatly strengthens an alliance between him and Jerusalem. Now, one out of these young Jewish men, the focus zooms in on four in particular. You see them in verse 6. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, this is more than just a name change. In the ancient world, names had their meanings. So have a look at some of the names. Can we just have a look at the names there? So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What do the names mean? Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. But they get these new Babylonian names. Right? And the new names, we don't know exactly what they mean, but they have to do with the king of Babylon and the gods of Babylon. They're names like Long Live Nebuchadnezzar. Aren't the gods of Babylon great? Right? Those are the new names that are being forced on these young Jewish boys. Their names point to a new allegiance. No longer is their allegiance to be towards God of Israel, but their allegiance is to the king of Babylon and to the gods of Babylon. It's not like they've chosen this new allegiance, but it is being imposed upon them. So have a look at verse 8, finally. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, Daniel and his friends said they were being immersed in Babylonian culture little by little. They were being made less Jewish, more Babylonian. But there comes a point where Daniel says, enough. It stops there. It is like he's drawn the line in the sand at that point. Now, like Daniel, just like Daniel, we are God's people. And we live in a world that pressures us constantly to lose our identity as God's children. Right? We're not living in a Christian society. We're living in a pagan society. We constantly have to wrestle with this issue. Do we have the discernment like Daniel to recognize at what point does going with the flow mean we compromise our relationship with God? At what point have we become so assimilated to the culture in which we're living that we have lost our identity as God's children? Right? That's the question for this morning, but we'll keep on wrestling with that question for the next few weeks. Now let's see what Daniel does and why. Daniel is resolved. He will not defile himself with the royal food and wine. So in verses 8 to 10, he asks the chief Babylonian official if he can be excused from eating the food and wine. Now the chief official is worried because he's worried that Daniel and his friends are going to underperform, right? The chief official's job is to make them the best that they can, and maybe they'll underperform. So Daniel suggests a test. See it in verse 12? He said, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the raw food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Right. And have a look at the result. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier. Literally, they looked fatter. Right? They looked fatter on eating vegetables and water, and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the raw food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were able to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Right? Now, what on earth would possess you to give up such beautiful meat? Right, the best meat and wine Babylon has to offer, and eat vegetables and water. Right? Now, that is an absurd decision, isn't it? In every sort of way of looking at it. What is it about the food and wine that Daniel says, "No, I cannot eat that. I'll just eat vegetables and water"? And why just vegetables? Now, I reckon it has to do with the Jewish food laws. And they're all listed out in, you know, the first few books of the Bible. But it still raises a funny question. Why does Daniel restrict himself to just vegetables? Right? There were all sorts of meats that the Jewish people were allowed to eat. Why does he say, "No, vegetables only"? Well, I want you to come back with me to Leviticus chapter 11 and just have a look there. It's a magnificent chapter, and it goes on and on and on. And this is some of the Jewish food laws that God had given the people of Israel. Leviticus 11 verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. Now there are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, also known as the rock badger, though it chews the cud, it does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, it does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." Right, and that's just the first few verses. It goes on and on and on. Do you understand now why Daniel asked for only vegetables? Can you imagine him turning up to Nebuchadnezzar's chef and saying, "Look, here's a list of all the approved foods, and the way in which you must prepare them so that I will not defile myself"? It's just not going to happen, right? It's far safer for Daniel just to say, "I'll go to only vegetables, then I know, right? No vegetables are unclean. I know I will not be defiling myself before God." And I reckon alcohol is probably the same sort of issue. At the king's table, the safest way to guard against getting drunk was by not drinking alcohol at all, by just drinking water. Now, what does this look like for you? At what point do you, in 2008 AD, at what point do you need to take your stand? See, when the guys at work are sitting around on Friday afternoon, you know, it's a good social time and there's a few beers, you know, brought out, and then the dirty jokes start to come out, and then maybe, you know, they have an experiment with marijuana or something like that, and who knows where it goes from then. Now, some of you would never put yourself in a situation like that, Right? Some of you would never even have a beer with the blokes after work. And maybe some of us need to be willing to push ourselves out of our comfort zone for the sake of connecting with the other guys, right? 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 deals with that whole topic of being all things to all men. But some of you feel a little too comfortable in that situation. And you need to wrestle with at what point do you need to pull back for the sake of your personal integrity before God. Now, it's the same with the bunch of ladies at the coffee shop. You know, conversation will almost always turn to gossip and slander. At what point do you just pull back from that, right? Do you not go into that situation at all, or do you just remain quiet when the gossip starts to go, or do you just sort of go with the flow and join in? Or what about when the ladies you hang out with are constantly spending money on hobbies and indulging themselves? That seems to have become the trend. At what point do you say, enough, I just can't keep going down that path? Or with the internet, at what point do you restrict your access to the internet? Now, internet is a fantastic resource, so much good information there, but there's also heaps of garbage, and there is also massive potential for wasting time, not to speak of all the pornography. I was talking to a friend the other day, you know, a successful guy, and I was just talking about, you know, our website or something like that, and he said, oh, look, you know, what's it like? I don't have the internet. And I was thinking, what on earth is your problem? You know, you don't have the internet. Get with the program here. And I said, you're kidding, you don't have the internet. And he went on to explain that he used to have the internet, and he found that he just could not control himself in terms of pornography. So he's made a decision for the sake of his own personal relationship with God, for his relationship with his wife, he's made a decision not to use the internet. So he still has email, but he just doesn't surf the net. There is a guy who has put his relationship with God ahead of the convenience of the internet. Now, that's not something that all Christians should do, right? I'm not at all suggesting that we all need to stop using the internet. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a church website. But for some of us, that might be the best thing to do. And only you will know how susceptible you are to that temptation. The question is this: when do I go with the flow and just fit in with what everyone else is doing around me? And when do I take a stand and even risk looking different? And the key question is this: when something compromises my relationship with God, then I must take a stand. Right? And that's what Daniel was doing. You know, here is this food that was going to defile him before God, and he said, no, I will not eat it. Sometimes it will be embarrassing to take a stand. Imagine Daniel and his mates sitting around the king's table, and everyone's just hoeing in and enjoying themselves, and there's conversation, all that sort of stuff, and there's Daniel and his three mates eating vegetables and drinking water. Imagine the scorn that was heaped on them in that context. Right? The others just would not have been able to comprehend why you would make such a stupid-looking decision. And he took a risk with his boss, didn't he? He had to negotiate with his overseer to get that sort of deal where he could only have vegetables and water. It would have been far easier for Daniel to have said nothing and just to go with the flow, to eat the meat, to drink the alcohol. But living a life of integrity before God is not about doing what's easy. It's not about doing what's popular. It's about doing what's right in God's eyes. And let me tell you, when you stand before God, you will never be embarrassed by having made a stand and said, no, I will not do that for the sake of my relationship with God. On that day, your decision will be vindicated. let's come to the resolution of the story. God does honour Daniel and his friends. Have a look at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So at the end of the 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar tests them, and he finds Daniel and his mates to be 10 times better than any of the others. Look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And look at that final verse. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Right. Now, here is one young Jewish boy operating in amidst these massive big kingdoms. Can we have a look at the kingdoms here? Here's the Babylonian Empire. Right? Daniel actually rises to the top of the Babylonian Empire. He is basically Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man at one point. Nebuchadnezzar dies. Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson die. The kingdom changes so that the Persians come in. And the Persian Empire kicks off in 539 BC. And there is Daniel, still right at the top of the administration of the Persian Empire as well. So here you've got empires rising and falling, and yet here is one young man with integrity before God, and God honours him, and he stands. His integrity is known both through that age, but also right down till today. Daniel is a great encouragement for us to put God first. Trust God and he will honour your faithfulness. Now there's no guarantee here that if you put God first, everything will go well all the time. Right? I know of a man in our congregation who put God first in his workplace and he got the sack as a direct result of that. Right? Now the message of Daniel is that God rules. If you put him first, then you need not fear anything. If you put God first, you don't need to fear anything else. He's in control. And he will bless you in the end. And that may not be in this life. You may not see that as clearly as you would like to in this life. But there will come a day in the future when God will honour you. When God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And those are the words of approval that you ought to long to hear. Now, does anyone have any questions or comments about what we've been looking at this morning? Just before I wrap things up, any questions or comments? Okay, good. I'll keep giving the opportunity in coming weeks. During this week, I want to encourage you, if you go out and hire a movie, why not hire this movie? Where is it? Chariots of Fire. Right? I haven't seen this movie for a long time, but it's a pretty inspirational movie. And it picks up on this same issue of how far can I compromise and when do I need to take a stand, right? It's about two athletes from the United Kingdom. They were competing in the 1924 Paris Olympics. One of the athletes' name was Eric Liddell. He was a committed Christian, and he made a decision that he would not compete in his favourite event, the event for which he was the favourite to take out the gold medal. The 100 metres, he decided, I will not compete. Why was that? Because it was on a Sunday. Right? And for him, Sundays were given to God, so he made a decision, I will not compete on the Sunday. And I think, is this right? Was he actually in church that Sunday, preaching a sermon in some church in Paris? Because he's actually said, no, I've got priorities. Right? And as great as this goal of winning the 100 metres, my priority is God and his people. And instead, he competed in the 400 metres. He won a gold medal in that event that he wasn't the favourite for. And a few years later, he left athletics to serve God as a missionary in China. Extraordinary guy. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the important issue is not whether you do sport on Sundays. The important issue is refusing to compromise your relationship with God. That's something we will constantly have to wrestle with. That is something that we will constantly be stretched and pushed and tempted to do. Am I like the frog in the pot of water? Have I been so immersed in this world's values that I've stopped feeling the heat rising? Have I allowed so many compromises that I've lost touch with what God wants in my life? So here's a couple of questions as we finish. Two questions. What are the situations in my life where I am being called on to compromise? Second question, is my relationship with God being compromised? Because if that second question, if you say yes, then this morning is the time to make a stand. And this morning is the time to say, enough. I will not go down that track any further. Right? Pray to God about it and maybe talk to another friend and just talk it through. Even the process of talking it through is the first part to actually resolving to do something about it. Why don't you just consider those couple of questions and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. Need your wisdom. Father, we are in a context where we want to live lives for you as your beloved children, and yet we live in a context where we are just immersed in the culture and the values and the religions of our world. Father, it's so easy for us to actually lose touch with what's right and wrong. It's so difficult for us to see when our values are becoming distorted. So even this morning, we pray that you will bring us clarity in these things. Please bring the light of your word to bear on our hearts. Give us great integrity, even at understanding ourselves and our own motivations and the context in which we live. Please give us the boldness and the conviction so that we, like Daniel, will be resolved not to defile ourselves before you, not to compromise our relationship with you for anything. And please give us each the wisdom to see where that hits the road in our own personal lives. Father, we need your help in these things. We know that we are not strong enough to take our stand without you. Please equip us by your Spirit to follow the Lord Jesus day by day in every decision we make. And we pray that there will be a day when we are gathered together to be with you and where we stand before you and you welcome us in and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.